Several years ago, I was asked to contribute an article to a publication on the subject of sympathy. It was not a subject that I had studied or paid any special attention to in my preaching before that time. The word sympathy doesn't appear very often in the scriptures, a handful of times in the Old Testament, maybe three or four. And a few times in the New Testament as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, and I made reference to this passage in a lesson just a few weeks ago, but in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, the author of the book of Hebrews says to these Jewish Christians to whom he is writing, and actually commends them for this, he says, "For you had compassion on those in prison." The word that's translated compassion there is the Greek word that is translated in other places in the New Testament, or other places as sympathy. And some translations render it sympathy. And then just a few pages over in your New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter uses the word sympathy as well. And in the ESV, it's actually translated as sympathy in this text. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." The Greek word that is translated sympathy is a compound word. And you put the two parts of the word together. And that's synchronism. That's the first part of the word. But it means feeling together. And so compassion is a good translation of the word. Sympathy is a good translation of the word as well. Clearly, when you look at the Hebrews text, the author of the book of Hebrews is commending those brethren for showing sympathy to people who needed it. And we're admonished in the text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 to show sympathy to other people, and perhaps even especially to brethren. So what I want to do for a few minutes in the lesson this morning is I want us to think about the importance of, as Christians, and trying to the best of our ability to be like Christ, that we have the ability to show sympathy for other people. The top of the screen is a dictionary definition, the ability to feel or express pity or compassion for one another. I think a lesson like this is important for several reasons, but one of them is this. You would think that this would be one of those kinds of concepts that we really don't need to think about, that we don't really need to spend much time talking about, that we don't need to contemplate or study. This should be characteristic of all God's people, of all godly people. In point of fact, though, That's not always the case. And I think sometimes we, because we're human beings, I think sometimes we have a hard time expressing sympathy or showing compassion for other people who are in need. So when I was thinking about putting this article together, what I tried to think about in connection with that was not just what do the scriptures have to say about the subject of sympathy, but How is sympathy to be expressed by Christians? In other words, who are the ones for whom Christians should have the ability, just the innate or inherent ability, the God-given ability, the motivation because God has showed compassion to us? We generally don't use the word compassion when we talk about God and what God has done for us. We use two other terms. We use the terms grace and mercy. But grace and mercy can be summed up in the word compassion as well. Let me back that up again one more time. When we think about what God has done for us to help us to overcome our sins, the ability to feel or express pity or compassion for one another, that's the very essence of what God has done for us. So, who are those for whom Christians should show sympathy and compassion? Me, for not being able to pronounce that clearly right at the very beginning, would be the first one. But the second one would be, and the obvious one would be, we need as Christians to be able to show sympathy toward those who have lost loved ones. Lots of passages in the New Testament express this concept or idea. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, for example, The Apostle Paul tells us that we must have the ability as Christians to weep with those who weep. And one of the reasons why people would weep would be that they are experiencing the loss of a loved one. One of the shortest verses in the New Testament, one of the shortest sentences in the New Testament is John chapter 11 and verse 35. And all of us can quote that, right? Some of you are mouthing it already. Now, you've memorized a scripture. We're told in connection with the death of Lazarus, and not just in connection with the death of Lazarus, but when you read that context, it's not just that Lazarus died that motivated Jesus to weep. That's what the verse says. Jesus wept. But even more specifically, it says that when he got there and he saw that other people were crying, and he saw that Mary and Martha, the two sisters of Lazarus, were crying, his response to that was, Jesus wept. And as a matter of fact, it may even be, I did no way to know this, but it might even be that Paul had that incident, that story in mind, when he said in Romans chapter 12 that we had to have the ability to weep with those who weep. Why? Because Jesus did. And again, that's just a natural outgrowth of our concern for other people. There's a great story in Luke chapter 7 and verse 13 about a widow from the city of Nain whose son had died. Jesus is in the area, and this funeral procession passes by, and he sees this mother who's weeping the loss of her son, and Luke tells us that Jesus had compassion on her. And as a matter of fact, he even says to the woman whose son has died, "Weep not." And he's telling her that because the occasion of his having compassion on her will give him the opportunity to perform an incredible miracle. And so the obvious one for those for whom Christians should show sympathy would be those who have lost a loved one. But you know, let me just expand on that just very quickly for just a moment. Because I've heard this all my life. And I've heard some of you say it. And I've said it myself. There's sometimes when we're dealing with those who have lost a loved one, our first response, our initial, we feel the compassion, we feel the pain that they're experiencing. Their loss might even produce tears in us. But what immediately comes into our mind is, what do I do? I don't know what to say. Have you ever been in a situation where you were trying to provide some comfort, to show some sympathy for somebody who'd lost a loved one, and you felt very awkward because you didn't know what to say? Join the club, if that's the case. You're a human being. All of us feel that way. And so one of the things, one of the suggestions that we make sometimes, is to remember what happened in the book of Job. But by the time you get to the end of Job chapter 2, Job has lost everything except his wife. He's lost all of his children. He's lost all of his livestock. He's lost all of his property. He's lost all of his buildings. Everything is gone. And Job has friends who come to visit him. And the best thing that I know that is said about these friends is said in Job chapter 2 and verse 13. Really, the rest of the book, most of the rest of the book are the arguments that these friends will initiate with Job about what caused the suffering. But before that happened, it is powerful, I think, that it says in Job chapter 2 and verse 13, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let me tell you something. If someone is suffering the loss of a loved one, maybe you just being there is enough. As a matter of fact, I'll take the maybe out of it. And just say that for the vast majority of people, just you being there is enough. Just them knowing that you're there is enough. It was in a situation not too long ago where, and Susan was with me, we went to a funeral home. It's called the visitation. We didn't go to the funeral. But we went to the visitation and we stood in line, and there was a long line, and we finally got up. And the line was so long, there were still so many people behind us, and clearly the family members who were gathered together around the casket were already exhausted, and so we just kind of quickly moved on through. We didn't stop and spend a lot of time. One of the family members came up to me sometime later, and said, I just want, you know, we didn't get a chance to talk. It was so hectic and it was so crazy, but I just wanted you to know we knew you were there. And we really appreciate it. And it meant a lot you being there. That's Job's friends. If this had just ended it, the story of Job would have turned out a lot differently. They sat with him for 7 days and didn't say anything. Don't feel like you need to go and have something profound to say. I don't know that there is anything profound to say to someone who has lost a loved one, a spouse, a child, a parent, a grandparent, a relative of some kind or another. But we can show sympathy for people who have lost loved ones just by our presence sometime. The second group, and this maybe is not quite as obvious as the first one, but the second group are those who have lost loved ones. This is the text that Brother Douglas read with us just a few moments ago, but let's go back there just very quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is an interesting text. The world is filled with lonely people. And as a matter of fact, people who study those kinds of things and challenges and difficulties and problems that people have would suggest that lots of problems, lots of social problems, lots of internal problems that people experience come because they suffer loneliness, because they don't feel like they have someone, a companion, a confidant, someone who they can lean on. That's a basic and fundamental need of all human beings. It is almost as much a basic and fundamental human need as eating or drinking water. We need companionship. We need other people. I wonder, perhaps, who knows, maybe that's one of the reasons why God put us together in groups like this and didn't leave us out in the world to just fend for ourselves when we become Christians, because we need that companionship. And that's what you see in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He says in verse 7 again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Here's vanity, Solomon says. The preacher says, here's vanity. Somebody who works hard, but they don't have anybody. The very next thing he says in verse 9 is two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Are some of you old enough to remember the commercial? I don't even remember what the product was. But the tagline of the commercial was the little old lady whose cry was, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. That's exactly the kind of thing that Solomon is talking about here. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We need to be aware of the basic and fundamental human need for companionship. There are people in the world who are lonely. And unfortunately, sometimes there are people who in local churches, even though they are a part, maybe on the roll, they are on the roster, they are members of local churches who don't feel a connection to other people in the local church. Those are the people we need to be reaching. If we're going to show sympathy, if we're going to have that compassion for other people that Jesus had, then what are we doing to try to identify people who are lonely and help them to not be lonely anymore? That's one of the things that should be characteristic of those of us who are Christians, is that we're trying to make sure that everyone has at least someone to lean on, at least some other person, shoulder to cry on, someone to help them, someone to assist them when they need it. Let me suggest to you number three, when we think about those for whom Christians should have sympathy, those who are sick. In Matthew chapter 25, and this is part of a long discourse, a long speech that Jesus gives, not too long before his crucifixion. It's during this speech that Jesus will talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then go on to talk about what's going to happen at the end of the world. And he talks about, in Matthew chapter 25, he talks about those who, the final judgment and the separation of the sheep from the goats. And the criteria that he uses in Matthew chapter 25 for what will cause the goats to be separated from the sheep involve our interaction with other people. And one of them is in verse 36. In verse 36, he says, you will be rejected. You will be cast out. You'll be among the goats. The reason is because you will be among the sheep. And you will be among those who are saved in verse 36. I was naked, he says, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I was sick, he says, and you visited me. So one of the things for which a Christian will be judged, one of the things for which all people will be judged when they stand before God in judgment is, were we concerned about, did we show sympathy for or compassion toward those who were sick? In James chapter 5, talking about the power of prayer, James says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith will save the sick. You know, we appreciate very much doctors, clinics, hospitals, nursing facilities, long-term care facilities. I mean, the list goes on and on. There are all kinds of things that we have access to. And I understand that not everybody has equal access to all of those things, but all kinds of things that we have access to for which a person, if they are sick, in this country at least, for which a person, if they are sick, well, they need to go see the doctor. They need to be in the hospital. They need to be someplace where they're taken care of. It can be very easy, if those of us who are Christians, it can be very easy if we're not careful, though, to forget that we have an obligation. If we're going to be sympathetic, if we're going to show sympathy, if we're going to show compassion, what are we doing for the sick? What are we doing? Are we praying for the sick? Are we visiting? In Matthew 25:36, the specific condemnation was not just that they had prayed for those who were sick, they actually visited the sick. Would be interesting, and we'd never do this, but it would be interesting to just, you know, person by person in a local church like the East Side Church, to sit down with that person and say, okay, when was the last time you visited someone who was sick? When was the last time you personally visited someone who was sick? How far back would you have to think in your memory to be able to answer that question? I'm not asking. How far back would you have to go? I prayed for the sick. That's not what we're asking. And that's not what Jesus says in that text in Matthew chapter 25. And in James chapter 5, it is prayer. Send for the elders, and that's in that context. And the anointing of oil, and they'll pray, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. But in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus commends these people because I was sick and you visited me. So when was the last time you personally visited someone who was sick? It is one of the ways that we show compassion. You've heard announcements made this morning. You have been told that in the bulletin there are lists of people who are sick, people who are shut in, people who are suffering in various ways. And I hope you're praying for them. And we will assume that we are all praying for those people. Not just publicly, but in our private prayers as well. But is that enough to say about us that we really show sympathy for those people who are sick? That we really show sympathy for those people who are shut in? That would be one of the characteristics. Again, if we're going to imitate Christ, if we're going to be like Christ, we're going to not only pray for those who are sick, we're going to visit them as well. The fourth one, and again, maybe this is not quite as obvious as some of the others, But are we showing sympathy for those who are in financial need? You know, we are very quick to quote, and when someone's in financial distress, we are very quick to quote 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. And most everybody in the room knows what that says. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And I think sometimes we are very quick to make snap judgments when we're driving down the street and we might see somebody standing on a corner and maybe holding up a handmade sign that says, you know, down on my luck, or need food, or, you know, need some help, or something like that. And pass, you know, if it's that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 just kind of pops into our mind, or at least that concept. Well, you know, why aren't they working? Why aren't they working? I mean, it is absolutely true that there are some people who have figured out a way to scam the system. I get that. I understand that. But let me tell you something, brethren. It is absolutely true that sometimes good people fall on hard times financially. Sometimes godly people fall on hard times financially. And we need to be really careful, I think, as Christians, that we don't get so hardened because of the few people out there who might be scamming the system, the few people out there who might be taking advantage, that we get so hardened to that, that we lose the ability to show sympathy to people who really have needs. So James chapter 1 and verse 27. And here's another one of those verses that we quote a lot and we reference a lot, and probably most everyone can quote it in some form or another, where James talks about pure and undefiled religion. And the way he defines pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You've been in Bible classes. You've heard sermons where Bible class teachers, preachers would say the word visit there is not a social term. It doesn't carry with it the idea of just going by and saying hi. The Greek word that's translated visit is more nuanced than that. It carries with it the idea of going to see so that I can meet their needs. Visit the orphans. Why? Because I'm looking for some way to relieve them. Visit the widows. Why? Because I'm looking for some way to relieve them, some way to serve them. In Mark chapter 14 in the New Testament, Jesus, and very clearly and very pointedly, Jesus says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 7, for you always have the poor, and this is in connection with his being anointed with very expensive oil, but, and the objection that some of the apostles made to that. But he says, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. The poor, you always have the poor, and you will always have opportunities, he says, to do good for them. Why is it that we have so much trouble? Why is it that it's so difficult for us to sympathize with people who might legitimately have fallen on hard times financially? Why is it so hard for us to believe that it's possible for good people to find themselves in a situation where they need help? Sympathy would say, if we're exercising sympathy toward those people, sympathy would say, I'm going to help them if I can. And as a matter of fact, and open your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 4 and make sure that you have this verse highlighted in your New Testament if you don't already have it highlighted. In another sermon that I preach, one of the points that I make is, you know, the first point is that God gives us the ability to work. Whatever you do to make money, God gives you that ability. God gives you that talent. The Old Testament makes that clear. So why do we work? Why did God intend for us to make money? Biblically, there are three reasons why God gave us the ability to work, and he gave us the talent to do whatever it is that we do to make money. One of them is that we've 2 Thessalonians 3:10, to provide for yourself, but also to provide for those for whom we are responsible. We have family obligations. So it's one of the reasons why we work, so we can take care of ourselves, if we can, and we can take care of those, our family members, for those for whom we are responsible. A second reason why we would work is so that we could give back, as we've done this morning, so that we could give back a portion of that to God so that the work of the local church could be conducted. But what is the third reason why we work? It's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to invest to provide for himself in his old..." Oh, wait a minute. That's not exactly what it said, is it? "Let him work so that he can have something to share with anyone who has need." Why is that so hard for us to grasp? We grasp the idea, I think, very clearly that we work so that we can feed ourselves and feed our families. And I think, for the most part, we grasp the idea very clearly that we work and God blesses us materially so that we can give some of that back to Him in the form of the work that the local church does. We get that. We see that. The third reason why we work is so that we can set something aside, lay something aside, so that we will have it there ready to help someone who has need. And all of a sudden now we draw a line. Well, you know, that's my money. I worked for that. Let them go work. Why aren't they working? Why didn't they make wise investments? Why didn't they do the things that they needed to do? We've lost, I think, or we are losing. We are in the process of losing that ability to show genuine sympathy toward those people who have legitimate physical, financial needs. Many of us in the audience have been there, by the way, and could tell you stories about being in situations, finding ourselves in places, being in situations where we really struggled, genuinely struggling to get by financially, and how much it would have meant to have some Christian, some brother in Christ, reach out their hand and say, I'll help you with this. And what we get instead sometimes is a look from our brothers and sisters in Christ like, what's wrong with you? What's the matter with you? Why aren't you doing better? Why aren't you working harder? Why aren't you making wiser investments? We should be able to show sympathy to those who are... Boy, compassion would have been a lot easier to say. We need to have tender hearts when it comes to those who are struggling financially. And God gives us, He blesses us with talents. He blesses us with jobs. He blesses us with income. And God says to us, one of the things I want you to do with that income is I want you to be on the lookout for those who have need. And when you run across those people, I want you to help them. I want you to help them. Now, there's one more point I want to make, and the lesson is yours. These are the four main things, I think. When I thought about I'm going to write an article about sympathy, and what am I going to say? These are the things that we, obviously, we must have sympathy for those who have lost loved ones. We need to have sympathy, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, for those who are lonely, sympathy for those who are sick. And again, not just prayer, but expressions of sympathy, trying to find ways that we can help those who are sick. Sympathy for those who are in legitimate, genuine financial need, financial difficulties. But there's one more, and it almost gets lost in the shuffle. But I would suggest to you that it probably needs to be at the top of the list. And that is, we must have the ability to show sympathy for those who are lost in sin. Sometimes we sing a song, the Great Physician. And Jesus was the Great Physician. And the reason we sing that song, one of the reasons, one of the biblical texts that motivated the writing of that song, not the only one, and maybe not the primary one, but one of them was Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, where Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And he said that in the context of how much time he spent associating with those who were lost. It is vital and important that we spend quality time and quantity time with people who are saved, with other Christians. We need that encouragement. We need that edification. We need that uplifting. But it is just as important that we spend some time with those who are lost. As a matter of fact, we will find time to spend with those who are lost if we have sympathy for the position in which they find themselves. And maybe it says something about us individually when we're not making any effort to share the gospel with other people. That what we're really saying is, you are lost and I have no sympathy for you at all. I have no compassion for the condition in which you find yourself. I feel no obligation to help or assist you in any way. Those, for example, who find themselves in religious error. Timothy deals with that subject of people who are teaching things that are not according to the teachings of God or the scriptures. But he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You know many people who are caught up in religious error. Every accountable person in this room. You know many people. You are related to many people. You are neighbors with many people. You work with many people who are caught up in religious error. Do you sympathize with them? Do you have any sympathy for the plight in which they find themselves at all? And if your answer to that question is yes, what are you doing to try to get them out of it? That's what sympathy is. Sympathy is not, oh, I feel bad. Sympathy is, as you've seen in all the other four examples that we've used, sympathy is a motivation to get up and do something to help, to do something to assist. What about those Christians who have fallen away? And if you've not been around here for very long, either in this local church or in the city of Bowling Green, a number of people here could provide you with a long list of Christians. Men and women who at one time were faithful, godly, and trying to do what's right, but they've given up the fight. And they've fallen back into the world. Do you have any compassion for those people? Do you feel any sympathy for the people who at one time were faithful and godly members of this local church or one of the other local churches in this area? And now they've turned their back on God? And if you say, well, yes, I feel sympathy for them, then what are you doing to try to help them? And let me say, I'll be as clear about this as I can. If you're not, and prayer is great. Prayer is vital. Prayer is important. But sympathy is more than prayer. And I've tried to make that point in each of the four preceding points. Sympathy is more than prayer. Sympathy is actually doing something, taking some action. So what is the action that you're taking? And if you're not taking any action, then you're not showing sympathy to those people. Two passages come to mind very quickly. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Which is exactly what Paul said about those who are in error in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And the other passage is James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When you read 1 Corinthians, and especially when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you see what that man had done, and you see how strongly Paul felt about it, And we're so grateful that 1 Corinthians is not the end of the New Testament story. We have 2 Corinthians also. And it's in 2 Corinthians where Paul expresses his profound relief and very profuse praise to God that the first letter, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, had produced the desired effect. The man had been brought back. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This man had fallen into grotesque error and immoral behavior. And they took action, and they brought him back. And Paul is so grateful for that, so thankful for that. Do we have sympathy? Do we express sympathy for those who are in sin? Aren't we grateful that God doesn't feel about those who are in sin the same way that sometimes we seem to feel about those who are in sin? God isn't indifferent. He wasn't indifferent. He isn't indifferent about it at all. God saw the plight that human beings were in, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and he expressed sympathy. He did something about it. He came to get us. Huge gap exists between the sinner and God. God closed the vast majority of the gap himself, but he didn't close it all. God came most of the way to us, but he didn't come all the way to us. He stopped one step short. And God says to us, I sympathize with the condition you're in. And here's what I've done. I sent my son to live a perfect life. And he did that. And he died a horrible death. And that death satisfied my justice. He paid the penalty in that death for your sins. And you now have the hope of being saved. But the last step is yours. God has expressed sympathy for us that is beyond description. He just waits for us to take that last step and receive it. For those who aren't Christians, that last step is confessing that you believe Jesus is God's Son and repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Simple. Not complicated. Not time consuming. Just very simple. Very easy. But that's a step you have to take in order to receive the sympathy of God. To those who are Christians, who have fallen back into sin, he asks that we humbly confess our sin to God and repent of it. And he's promised us that he's anxious, faithful, John says, to forgive us of those sins that we confess. But again, what if God had the same attitude about sin that sometimes we have? Well, that's their problem. Or that doesn't concern me. Or I have more important things to consider or more important. How horrible would that be? If you're here and you are subject to this incredible outpouring of sympathy from God to the human race, and you're ready to do something about it, we're ready to help and assist you to respond in whatever way we can. We're going to sing this song, Nothing But the Blood. That's the song that Luke has selected as the invitation song. While we sing the words to this song, if you're here and you are subject to the invitation, please, please, make your way down to the front. Let us help you do that right now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.